You'd like to turn to Ezekiel chapter 18. We're back in the 6th century BC. The kings of Israel are not doing too well, but their overlord, who is the great empire leaders, the Assyrians, they're the ones who are bringing a lot of trouble. You've got your notes in front of you now, and you look down to the popular theological opinions. What you need just to remind yourself is those popular theological opinions are being dismissed by Ezekiel. So don't think that they are correct opinions. They are those that Ezekiel is contending against and trying to get their thinking about God straight. Then if you move down a little bit into structure of passage, verses 1 to 18... despondency at Israel, not of their lot, but at their, at their lot. They are miserable about the condition that they're in. And at the end of the big A, verses 1 to 18, despondency of Israel at their lot. Is that okay? Everybody happy? Under structure of passage, yeah. It's only a tiny thing, but I wrote not exile at the end of the next line is to emphasize individual responsibility for the sake of the departed exilic community. Because Ezekiel is addressing, as I keep reminding you, he's addressing his prophecies all the time to the section that have been taken off in 596, and they are already captives working in Babylon, and they are being oppressed there. The exilic community is not the Jerusalem community that's still in existence, waiting for the army to surround them and destroy the city. But it's the people who've been taken away in which there is some hope. They're called the good figs, and they're going to be brought back, whereas the section in Jerusalem is going to be obliterated. So the prophet is getting the exilic community, which is away in Babylon, ready for that time. Now if you move down into the next section, verses 1 to 18 of chapter 18, divine fatalism. Why I've called it that is because the proverb, which is found not only in Ezekiel, but also it's found in Jeremiah, about the fathers eating sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. That little proverb is going to be expounded and dismissed by Ezekiel, because it's one way in which people blame the previous generation, say that's why we're in the troubles that we are. And so if you see at the beginning there, it's sour grapes. It's sour. S-O-U-R. That's 1 to 4 sour grapes. And a few other verses and things which seem to be all right. Just a word of explanation in the table there. There's a lot of repetition in this chapter 18. It's a repetition which is both positive and negative. The man who does this, 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 and this, and then you've got the negatives, and there are those who do, and then the opposite is put down, that, 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 that. And so there's a lot of repetition in the three examples that are given. And it's rather strange. I took this chart from, it wasn't my own chart, you can see it at the bottom there from Daniel Block. But you'll see take the left-hand column and go all the way down until you get to a rather enigmatic statement. It's about number 10, I should think, down there. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Does restrain himself from the poor. Now the word restrain there is to hold back the hand. And it's been translated that way by the version that this gentleman, whose chart I have stolen, he put in the word, the version said restrain. It means to hold back the hand, not to oppress the poor. So it's a good thing. He's not taking advantage over the poor. Not that he's got his hand in his pockets and he won't take it out to give a halfpenny to the guy playing the guitar down the subway. It's that he is not going to make use of those who are disadvantaged. And that is another one of the crimes of which people, well, which is possible to be charged with here, and we'll look at that more carefully. But it's just an explanation of the word restrain, which is a bit unusual. For the rest, I think, we got our problems again with the father and son kings, Jehoiachin and Jehoiakim. The other way around, the father is Jehoiakim, Kim. He comes first, M comes before N, and then Jehoiachin. Now the trouble is we've got a mixture of both in the top of your third page where it says the case of the wicked son, Jehoiakim. That N should be an M. Would you mind changing that? And then again in part three... Oh, that's all right. Jehoiachin is all right there. Yeah, we got him all right. But down into B, 1, second line, you've got this problem about the sowing the grapes again. Verse 19A, theodicy, dash, sour grape spring, and then I've got submission, passivity, and resignation. Read the 18th chapter for us. Thank you very much.
Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, what do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge? As I live, declares the Lord God, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel any more. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins will die. But if a man is righteous and practices justice and righteousness and does not eat at the mountain shrines or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel or defile his neighbor's wife or approach a woman during her menstrual period, if a man does not oppress anyone but restores to the debtor his pledge, does not commit robbery but gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with clothing, if he does not lend money on interest or take increase, if he keeps his hand from iniquity and executes true justice between man and man, if he walks in my statutes and my ordinances so as to deal faithfully, he is righteous and will surely live, declares the Lord God. Then he may have a violent son who sheds blood and who does any of these things to a brother, though he himself did not do any of these things. That is, he even eats at the mountain shrines and defiles his neighbor's wife, oppresses the poor and needy, commits robbery, does not restore a pledge, but lifts up his eyes to the idols and commits abomination. He lends money on interest and takes increase. Will he live? He will not live. He has committed all these abominations. He will surely be put to death. His blood will be on his own head. Now behold, he has a son who has observed all his father's sins, which he committed, and observing does not do likewise. He does not eat at the mountain shrines, or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, or defile his neighbor's wife, or oppress anyone, or retain a pledge, or commit robbery. But he gives his bread to the hungry, and covers the naked with clothing. He keeps his hand from the poor, does not take interest or increase, but executes my ordinances and walks in my statutes. He will not die for his father's iniquity. He will surely live. As for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what was not good among his people, behold, he will die for his iniquity. Yet you say, why should the son not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity? When the son has practiced justice and righteousness and has observed all my statutes and done them, he shall surely live. The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. But if the wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed and observes all my statutes and practices justice and righteousness, he shall surely live. He shall not die. All his transgressions which he has committed will not be remembered against him. Because of his righteousness which he has practiced, he will live. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live? But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that a wicked man does, will he live? All his righteous deeds which he has done will not be remembered for his treachery which he has committed, and his sin which he has committed. For them he will die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not right. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not right? Is it not your ways that are not right? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies because of it, for his iniquity which he has committed, he will die. Again, when a wicked man turns away from his wickedness which he has committed, and practices justice and righteousness, he will save his life. Because he considered and turned away from all his transgressions which he had committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. But the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not right. Are my ways not right, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are not right? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions, so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore repent and live.
Thank you. Now the passage quite evidently is, in a sense, straightforwardly commending righteousness, and that is life, and also bringing judgment upon those who are practicing unrighteousness, but hiding behind the cloak of religion to protest and profess that they are the covenant people of God. That's the long and the short of it, in a sense. But you might say to yourself, why on earth, at this particular point, does this passage come? Some lovely statements in it that God is not pleased with death, he is for life. And he is not happy about the death of anyone. He wants righteousness and he wants people to live. Did you know that? That God is for life. That's why Jesus rose again. That's why we as Christians stand together for life and not for death. We don't believe in the dying society that we're in. We don't believe in the depression, recession and any other session that's in business. We believe in a God of life. And he's come to give us life and give it, what is it?
Abundantly.
Abundantly. Thank you very much. I'm glad one, two of you read the King James Version as well. I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Are you alive this morning?
Yes.
Are you enjoying being alive?
Yes.
God does too. And he wants us to have life. And at the same time, there's a terrific emphasis through this whole chapter on our responsibility. Our responsibility in society, our responsibility to the people around us, as well as the responsibility to be alive for him, to give him pleasure. Because I am not pleased with I get pleasure out of life, I don't get pleasure out of the death of the wicked. He's not happy about it at all. So, we're giving him pleasure this morning if we're alive in Christ. And you sense that in your own heart, if that's where you're at. But you say, why at this particular juncture does this passage arrive? And I think at the very beginning of looking at the book of Ezekiel, or this section of Ezekiel, I should say, I pointed out to you that the chapters sometimes seem to be a bit bizarrely thrown together. Why do we suddenly turn to this subject? It's again a question mark here. Every time I think I've pointed out to you, there is a subtle connection as to why this stream of prophecies falls in the order in which it comes. And it's not as you might get the general impression the first time you try to read this difficult book, that you've just got a haphazard, somewhat unordered list of prophecies hung together. But there is a growing, there's a developing concept from concept to concept until we get to the end of this first section, which ends in chapter 24 of Ezekiel, which we will get to sometime rather. Not sure which year it'll be, but we're on the move. We've only got 45 chapters or 48 chapters altogether, so who knows. The interesting little thing though is, and you can see it in the brackets of those kings that I've put in the sections as you go through, is that although chapter 17 is all about the great theme in Ezekiel of the Davidic king and the dynasty of the Davidic king, we know the importance of that from the New Testament point of view because Jesus, you will sit on the throne of your father David forever and ever. And Jesus sits on the throne on the authority of God forever and ever. That's the kingdom that's coming. That is the Messiah who was looked for. That is the one who will rule in a godly way. And that's the theme, in a sense. You could tie the whole of Ezekiel around that theme. Surprise, surprise. But that's what it is. And again and again, you get this these passages which are emphasizing the continuance of the Davidic dynasty in order that Jesus might be the culmination at the end of it. And that's what was in chapter 17. And that's what's in chapter 19. In chapter 17 we had a great parable about a tree and so on. It was the Davidic dynasty. You get to chapter 19 and we're going to find it's a great song or a lament. And it's lamenting the apparent demise of the Davidic stream, of those like Josiah, Jehoiakim, and Jehoiachin. And when you get to Jehoiachin, some of you will remember that in Jeremiah it said, write this man childless, for none of his children. Well, if he's childless, how's he got any children? Well, that's the way the prophets talk. Write this man childless, because it's as good as though he has no children. Write this man childless, because not one of his children will sit upon the throne of his father David. And from then onwards, it looks as though the kings are lost. Where have they gone to? They pop up again in the first century with Joseph, who comes from the line of David. And then Jesus, who is the adopted and recognized son of Joseph, who therefore has the right to the throne. So despite the conditions that would have written off the Davidic dynasty, there is still a way in which God, through virgin birth, brings forth the Messiah. And God has, as it were, gone round the problem in his own particular way, when it looked as though the enemy had won that battle and written off God's promises, but they're still being fulfilled through David, through Jesus, the son of David. And he reigns forever and ever. You can say hallelujah, amen, if you really get excited about it, but don't get too excited, because it is Saturday morning and you haven't got any work to do today. But, okay. That's the interesting sort of position at which this chapter 18 is put. Chapter 17, all about David and carrying on the dynasty. Chapter 19, all about David's line and the carrying on of so that the Messiah can come. In the middle, chapter 18. And you will see that in the first three little cameos of a righteous man or a not-so-righteous man or a repenting from unrighteous man, there are three different scenarios. Perhaps there is an allusion, has been suggested, it's only an allusion, can't prove it, to the three kings who are the significant kings of the days of Ezekiel. There is Josiah, the good king on the line of David. And he is the first one to be sketched. And he is his personal responsibility, which is the emphasis of this chapter, that he can't blame anybody else. He doesn't want to. He's taking responsibility and God commends him. The second scenario or cameo is very much like Jehoiakim, his son, who was a ghastly character and brought Israel into loads of problems. And it says, and the man that sins, he shall die, or the soul that sins, he shall die. although I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And then in Jehoiachin, who is the grandson of Josiah, so you've got grandfather, father, and son. That is the third scenario, because although he doesn't start off too well, and he gets these condemnations that I mentioned, that none of his descendants, none of his children will sit on the throne, yet despite that, he is, in the end of his days, a representative for the fact that God is going to resurrect Israel, bring them back from exile, and the line will continue, even though for the moment it's hidden away and obscure through governors like Zerubbabel and others. But as sitting on the throne, it doesn't happen until supernaturally and spiritually takes place with Jesus coming and bringing in the kingdom. But he is not such a bad character. After all, he gets a kind of a resurrection and is elevated in prison and taken out of prison, sits at the king, at the emperor's table, the Babylonian king's table, and there he is, in a sense, representative of what God is going to do with the line of David. So there is perhaps then a very good reason why man's responsibility, the fact that we're all called to account for our own lives, and our own destiny, in a sense, is in our hands. Don't worry about that phrase. It's been used by people attacking the gospel. But it is. Our destiny is in our hands. And it's how we have stood before God and how we have lived that is what's going to be weighed up. And the measure of it is now being spelt out in this chapter so we can look at our lives. So, you've got that in the little notes that I put there. Chapter 18 is, of course, between chapter 17 and 19. Very profound statement. Both of which are about the vital doctrine of the Davidic dynasty and its destiny. Although chapter 18 is clearly about an individual's responsibility to God, the connection is probably that the first three examples in chapter 18, which chapter 18 uses, reflect the three Davidic kings, Josiah, Jehoiakim, and Jehoiachin, grandfather, father, and son. Well, there you are. I could have read that at the very beginning, saved a half an hour. There you are. Next one. God's signature is all over these prophecies. You can see that little phrase that keeps recurring in verse 3. As I live, declares the Lord. So it's all about life and not death. As I live. Does God live? Yeah, one or two, you think he does. As I live, declared the Lord God, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. So there's God putting his signature on the prophecy. Verse 9 again. He is righteous and will surely live, declares the Lord God. And then you get it again in verse 23. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Declares the Lord. Rather that he should turn from his ways and live. It's all about life. And life before God is real living. Whereas life without God is dying and death. And then the signature of God on these prophecies once more in verse 30 and verse 32. Verse 30. Therefore I will judge the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. It's not just Ezekiel speaking. He is claiming he is God's spokesman and he is God's stamp on the prophecies. And finally, verse 32. For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live. Couldn't be clearer, could it? The ghastly kind of Dawkins and Hitchings way that they try to describe God. You thought he absolutely delights in beating everybody up and seeing them die and torturing them to death. I don't think you find it in the Bible, but they've got an idea in their heads and they think they'll throw that at Christianity with a few abusive words. And here we've got the exact opposite. God is after us enjoying and living to the full as he intended. And he himself is life. And he swears by himself and says, as I live. He's dead keen about that. He's quite sure he lives. Now he wants us to live also. And so he gives this instruction concerning our personal responsibility concerning sin and righteousness. The popular theological opinions that I've mentioned there are that the little parable that, or proverb that has been picked up, that fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, is just a way of saying, it's not our fault, it's our father's. They did these things, this affliction has come upon us, there's nothing we can do about it. And that was the sort of thing that was being spoken from one to another. We'll blame our forefathers. Has anybody here ever blamed their mum and dad and their grandfathers, or the wretched society that grew up after the war, and we've inherited all the problems? It was the trouble in the 60s, and therefore that's where we are today. Now, why do we use that parable? Well, that proverb. This is what Ezekiel's bringing up. You do it because you want to avoid your own responsibility, which is what the whole chapter is about. You do it because you want to say it is inevitable. I've called it here, look, fatalism, or cosmic or corporate fatalism. The universe works on a kind of fatalism. Cause, effect, cause, effect, cause, effect. Jump over a cliff, break your neck. It's inevitable. And that's the sort of thing. They acted in the past, our fathers. They ate sour grapes. And we are the ones whose teeth are beginning to be set on edge. And we can't do anything about it. And an awful lot of our complaining about life and the things that we have to put up with and the things we go through, about the government, about the local council, about our boss, about our colleagues, whatever it is, a lot of those things are things that we say we can do nothing about. It's all inevitable. But the exciting thing about being a Christian is you've got an access to God, who is a God of power. And instead of just an inevitable, unchangeable law that runs through the whole of the universe, cause, effect, cause, effect, cause, effect, instead of that doom that must inevitably arise, we have a living God. As I live, says the Lord. And that living God acts. And when we talk to him about things, it's amazing how they change. And we don't always see the way that they change, but they do. And we look back and say, oh, goodness me, we talked about that to God and look what's happened. Yeah, because that is the whole difference between being a victim of a fatalistic society, or even a fatalistic theology, because they hang around too. It's the whole thrill of being in a universe which is open to our will of choice, of right, wrong. It's open to the will of God, of course. It's other people's wills too, and a few demons thrown in would come amiss. And all those interactions, we are learning to live in God's world, God's way, by talking to him about it, sharing with him, seeing things change. The danger is we sit down and let it all roll over us. There's nothing we can do about it. It was that previous generation. It was one before that. It was wherever it is. These are the things we've inherited, and it cannot be altered. Brothers and sisters, it can. And we've got to go out into life expecting to see things change, because we're talking to God about them. They are not inevitable. They are not fatalistic. So whatever realm it is. Now, the reason why this idea has grown up, you might blame onto some other verses in the Bible. Because there is a sense in which there is an inevitable kind of cause and effect. There is that. But that doesn't mean to say that we should give in to it and say that's the end of it. Just look at one of the places. They're all much the same, these, but we will look at them all. Exodus chapter 20, verses 5 and 6. So some of the leaders of Israel would be referring back and saying, this is God's law, this is what he says in chapter 20 of Exodus when he gave the law, verse 5. You shall not worship... He's talking about the idols and supernatural powers, the heavens and so on. Verse 5, you shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. That hasn't got bad connotations. It just means I'm committed and I'm concerned and I want the very best for you. I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children. Well, this sounds like a contradiction of what Ezekiel is going on about. Unto the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. The trouble is, when God is hated, there is an inevitable process of fatalistic process set up where the next generations are going to suffer. Unless there is a living God who can interrupt that stream. You with me? So, look how he goes on then. Because obviously God made the universe this way. He did make it with these cause-effect inevitabilities. So obviously he's responsible. So he says, I will visit. That's just simply saying, that's the way I've made it. I can't. It's the best of all worlds possible, and it's the way it works. Verse 6. But showing loving kindness towards to thousands. Four generations getting in a bit of trouble here. But I'm showing loving kindness to thousands of generations. To those who love me and keep my commandment. So the obvious encouragement in the next verse is not this is an inevitable process. Things can't change. We've set up conditions that will go on bringing bad vibes into our lives forever and ever. At the same time, he's saying you can break that by any one or one generation or one person. And I love that person, and my loving kindness is towards them, and it will be to thousands. Four generations, in a bit of a problem. But one person, or one group of people turning to God, calling upon his name, there is loving kindness starting to flow. You might say it's another inevitability. Now, we know that the first statement is very true. If I go bankrupt, I might be able to borrow a fiver from my daughter, but usually speaking, the next generation suffers for it. And so she would have suffered for it. And I don't think she's suffering too much at the moment, looking at her sitting on the stairs, but it's the way we are in a corporate responsibility with each other. It's a corporate responsibility, that's why we've got to be personally responsible. That is why chapter 18 of Ezekiel is so important. If we are one of those who is choosing life, we are going to bring life to other people and bless them. If we're one of those who are choosing death, that death is equally transmitted into the next generation. We affect one another. That is what is so serious about living. That is why living is not something trivial and to be dismissed. It's because as we live, there is an entail set up which passes on. And people are either blessed by it or they are damaged by it. That doesn't take away, even if I'm caught in this inevitable stream of doom, you know, I'm visiting the iniquities or the consequences of sin, I'm visiting them on the children and on the children's children and so on. Even though that process is at work, it is my responsibility to cry to God to break it. That's what Ezekiel is saying to the people. You're all sitting down and letting this all roll over you and these consequences fall upon you. Some of you are blaming God. Some of you are blaming previous generations. Some of you are blaming your neighbors. The call for a man of God and a woman of God is to stand up and break that flow and ask God to intervene and to invite him to come and share. Good. Well, there we are. Look at it again in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. You shall not worship them and serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and unto the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands. And the most obvious thing is thousands of generations, but obviously it's all in terms of an individual who has to make the decision. Thousands of generations to those who love me and keep my commandments. We're either a blessing to our society and the next generation, or we're a pain because we have introduced a wrong flow of hatred towards God rather than love to God. To love God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength and our neighbour as ourselves is the milieu in which we exist. I know I've told some of you before, but it's worth saying again, that when 4.5-year-old Joel Tate was asked in his nursery school. The little boy said, "You believe in God, don't you?" And he said, "Yes, we do." He said, "My parents don't believe in God." And so John said, "Oh, well, mine do." And then he said, "Why do you believe in God?" And the answer was, from the 4.5-year-old, "Because we want to love people. Because we want to love people." I wonder where he got that from. It's profound. Can you take that word love, you know, God is love, and you go right the way back. What's the final and important thing? Well, if God is love, how can he be love if he's not Trinitarian, etc., etc.? It's a wonderful answer. You probably didn't realise how wonderful it was. But I've read an awful lot into it myself. And so loving God gives us the ability to love our neighbours, and one of the ways of loving our neighbours is not to have a bad entail to pass on, either to our family or to our society around us, but rather to have the positive and demonstrate how loving God brings loving kindness in the stream instead. That changes a society, you know. I'm not going to ask you to pick out sections in history where perhaps we were loving God better than we are now, but there are plenty of them, and I'm quite sure, please forgive me for being so simplistic, that if we were loving God, we would not have the financial pressures that we're in at the moment. If we were loving God, we wouldn't have so much of the violence that we got on the streets. And if we have abandoned the only way which we have known for centuries and centuries, which is what we are doing, if we abandon that way of being righteous, this chapter is trying to bring out to us, righteous in loving God and loving each other, then we have to accept the inevitable consequences, because they're unbreakable. It's only God that breaks in. The living God is the only final answer to that inevitability of being in a stream of cosmic relationship, of corporate relationship in this universe. So, there's one other verse, though, I want you to look at. Jeremiah 31:29. It's interesting, because it looks exactly the same. It isn't quite. It's not quite. Jeremiah 31 and verse 29. Verse 31 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the days I took them by the hand, like a man takes his wife's hand, I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with them, the house of Israel, after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws within their heart, and I will write them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord." And that follows, that promise of the new covenant follows verse 29. "In those days they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge." Well, of course, Jeremiah and Ezekiel were contemporaries. They're quoting what was being said amongst the people. In Ezekiel it says one thing, and in Jeremiah it says what looks the same. That this is the parable, this is the proverb that they're saying to one another. But in actual fact, Jeremiah is slightly different from Ezekiel. It's the actual tense of the verb. And in Jeremiah, it's the fathers have eaten and the children's teeth are set on edge. As though a one-off incident, and this is what it is. With Ezekiel, he puts it in the present tense. The fathers are eating sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. As though it is actually happening at that time. And that makes it even more a fatalistic process which you cannot break. The other one is the result, and you're just describing what happened in history. In Ezekiel, he is warning by using the present tense. The fathers are eating sour grapes. Children's teeth are set on edge. There is absolutely nothing you can do about it at all. And it was diving and sinking and swallowing and immersing yourself in this inevitable destruction and this inevitable prison kind of existence of death that they were living in. It is that which Ezekiel is trying to break. You've got to break it because it is destroying you. Are you in that kind of condition this morning? Do you think you're in a situation you can never ever change? Is it destroying you? And you blame everybody else, but you can't do much about it? Is that what you're in? Well, that's the sort of scene that Ezekiel is trying to somehow or other change their thinking. Do you believe in a fatalistic God and it's all been ordained and what you're doing has all been ordained by God anyway? That kills living faith. It is not living faith to give a creedal statement that everything that's happening in this world, God is ordaining it. It is the challenge always. Here, this is the scene that you're experiencing. Break it. Get out of it. Do your own thing. Be obedient to God. And then you'll not only save your own soul, the soul that sins, it shall die. The soul that breaks that will live. It's not only your own life that will be blessed up, but other people too. And they will get something from it. And you will leave something behind in the end. So, verse 1 to 18 is all about the despondency at their lot, which is paralyzing them, bringing them into this passivity. And then the second section, 19 to 32, there are other false perceptions of God, including the fact that they're saying he's unfair. God is unfair. People who take this inevitable fatalistic position often say, and I'm ashamed to say, but I brought my kids up on it, life is unfair, I had to tell them again and again. It is, but God isn't unfair. You must, that becomes the philosophy today. Life is unfair. And you must have said it once or twice, haven't you? You look around, everybody else has got an advantage over you. Life is terribly unfair. I'm really getting the next much I can do about it. And God wants to get us out of that awful submission to negativism. That we rise up with the positive. Things will change. Things will be different. We've got a God who can make it so. And that's, where Ezekiel's trying to stir the people to start acting sensibly and responsibly. So, first of all then, I've just added up the aim of the message, the emphasis of the individual responsibility for the sake of the departed exilic community. He's emphasizing it so they don't fall into the same trap and they start afresh and say something can be done. So let's go back to, if you've lost it, Ezekiel chapter 18. And that was the preamble, sorry. Chapter 18. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, what do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel? Saying, the fathers eat the sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge, in the present tense. As I live, declares the Lord, you're surely not going to use this parable in Israel anymore. We've had enough of this. We've had enough of predestination fatalism. Behold, all the souls are mine. The souls of the fathers, as well as the soul of the son, is mine. The soul who sins will die. But it's if a righteous man, and so he goes on, the soul that sins, he shall die. Sin and death are inevitable concomitants. They go along in friendship together. The sin and death. No different in the New Testament. The wages of sin is death. Sin and death belong to each other. And that is the first warning that Ezekiel is giving the people. I've got a note there about the tenses which I've just been talking about, which you can follow up again. And then let's move on to verse 5. But if a man is righteous and practices justice and righteousness and does not eat them in the mountain shrines or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel. You see, what you worship is what you serve. And if you worship an idol, you serve that idol. And if you worship an idol in the place of God, the real living God, even a theological idol, which is as dead as a dodo instead of alive, whatever the worship is, it is a killer. It kills us. Because for something, it's not God's fault, it's because God is the creator and everything comes from him. There's nothing is that didn't come from him, there's nothing that's not going to him, and there's nothing that is not ultimately going to be taken up by him. He lives, moves and has his being. We have our being in him, and the whole of the universe has come out of the hand of God. Therefore, if we put something else as first place in our lives, we're trying to set up another alternative universe. And there are different, I won't tire you with going through them, they'll be coming out in these lists of warnings, the unrighteous way we live, violence, self-centeredness, no area of self-denial, always putting ourselves in the first place, that's another idolatrous position. Might be money, wealth, greed. This country is saturated with putting wealth in the place of God. Do you ever hear any mention of God when you listen to the news? I'm bored stiff with hearing it all about the money all the time. As though it was the God. Well, of course it is. Or sex. Well, that's the other alternative that people worship. And Jesus said it's either God or mammon. But mammon is greed and self-indulgence. And all the time that we take an alternative God to worship, not only are we being insulting to the God of love, who looks like Jesus on the cross, denying himself in order to redeem, to give, to pour out life, but we're worshipping something which in the end will make us like what we worship. We serve what we worship. I wonder what you're worshipping today. I know I've said it to some of you before, and it's a silly little ditty, but it's not a ditty, it's just a play on words. You can easily find out what your idol is by putting your engine into idling, and when it idles, you know that's what you're worshipping. What do you immediately think of? What do you go to? Where does your mind, when it starts to rest, when you get out of gear, when you stop driving the engine, where does it float down to? There's your idol. And it's that the Lord is warning us. If we've got the wrong idol, it's going to make us like what we are serving. You couldn't get a better idol than Jesus. He is the image. He is the image of God. And as you worship him and serve him, you become like him. We change from glory to glory as we behold, as in a mirror, the glory, the image of God, which is Jesus, says Paul. So, verse 6, you don't eat on the mountain shrines and lift up your eyes to the idols of the house of Israel or defile his neighbor's wife. This is the result. If you're going to cheat on God and worship something else, well, you're going to find yourself I know I've said it before, but forgive me. I can never understand the illogic that I've heard since I was a child, that a man's private life doesn't make any difference if he does a good public job. The fact is, it always will and always does. And if you pinch somebody else's wife, you will steal from the coffers too and put your hand in the till for more expenses. You will. They go together because it's greed. We don't believe it. We just think, oh, that chap's got a bit of a problem that way. But it's not. It's all of a piece of being without, well, being godless and being idol-full as to what it is that you're serving. The approach of women in their menstrual period, that sex dominates everything you're doing. If a man does not oppress anyone, but restores to the debtor his pledge, and doesn't commit a robbery, and gives his bread to the hungry, don't want you to confess, but are you in any ways trying to feed the hungry? And covers the naked with clothing. I think you've heard those words in the New Testament, haven't you? Where do they come? When I was in prison, you visited me. When I was naked, you clothed me. When did we do it, Lord? Inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. And that's as much of a high calling for those of us who claim to be Christians as it is for anybody else. Because did they see Jesus in me, in a sense, that there was some kind of service given to him when they served us? Inasmuch as you did it to these, my brothers, you did it to me. And that's those phrases Jesus obviously has taken out of Ezekiel and uses in the final judgment description in the 25th chapter of Matthew. And verse 8, if he does not lend on interest, money making money, the whole of our capitalistic system, it's very difficult to obviate that, but it's nonetheless, it's often a way that we are exploiting people. And take increase, if he keeps his hand from iniquity and executes true justice between man and man. I find that a challenge because it means I've got a bit of responsibility to make sure that you lot, you've got a responsibility to make sure that this lot, me, that we execute justice, that we're fair to one another. I'd much rather let them get on with it by themselves. Well, you know what they're like. I can't do anything about that, wouldn't you? But that's our responsibility to our neighbour, is equally to put the fence back up if you've burnt it down, like my neighbour's burnt mine down. As equally as to keep me from doing things that are going to hurt other people. Anyway, it's a challenge how we live our lives, taking a bit of responsibility for our neighbours. If he walks in my statutes and my ordinances so as to deal faithfully, he is righteous and he will surely live, declares the Lord God. Righteous, he is just. We've got two words in English, righteous and just, virtually equivalents. And it's one word there is another word in Hebrew, but basically the same word suits, is translated both ways, righteous and just. A just neighbour is somebody who treats you properly and thinks about where you're at. Then he may have a violent son. So we've moved from, as I put in the margins, I think, in the brackets at the top, over the page, under the chart, little one, the case of the righteous person, that was probably Josiah. And then verse 6, I've just put some verses you can follow up in Leviticus, because there's nothing overly new about the references he is making. Verse 7, all these have something in them about the marginalized and the vulnerable. Committing robbery by violence. Of course, look at the vulnerable people who often those who do robbery go for, because it's easy. And the word that is used is the word for robbery with violence. There's also another word for robbery by stealth, but this is robbery by violence. And you can follow up some of those verses. Perhaps let's just look at the Proverbs verses, because Proverbs is a fascinating little book. We don't often use it as much as we should. And Proverbs gives some very practical, nitty-gritty, day-by-day practical advice. Chapter 14, verse 31 says, he who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, but he who is gracious to the needy honors him. To care for the poor, to be thoughtful of their situation, to give bread for the hungry, clothe the naked, we honour God. All right? That's surely what Jesus has taken up in that passage we've already referred to in the 25th chapter of Matthew. Inasmuch as you did to the least of these, you did it to me. As much as we cared for those who were in some compromised and exploited conditions, then we're doing it as to the Lord, so it's doing it to him. Chapter 17 and verse 5 again brings in the idea we're made in God's image and he is our maker. He who mocks the poor reproaches his maker. He who rejoices at calamity will not go unpunished. Just warning notes about our attitude to those who we think we are superior to. In the story of the rich man and Lazarus, with all the controversies that often exist around its interpretation, at least the rich man thought that he was a superior man, he was a better man, and walked past this inferior creature every day without so much as "how's your father?" And then the whole thing's turned round and he says, "Why don't you send Lazarus to serve me?" Huh? Why did you send him to serve me, to wet my lips and get me out of this torment? He still thinks himself superior, even though he is in the place of the departed, Hades. He still thinks he's superior and he ought to have a wretch like this poor man coming and looking after his needs. But no, he sleeps in Jesus. He's having a nice time. He's having nice dreams. The rich man's having terrible dreams because he's taking them with him. Because you do, you take, you, when you die, you're just the same as when you were alive, in a sense. You carry all that with you. Except he hasn't got a body anymore to satisfy himself. He clothed himself in purple. And he ate sumptuously every day. Hey, I've got a problem. I still want to clothe myself in purple, and I haven't got a body. I still want to eat sumptuously, and I haven't got any gastric juices. And he's in torment. But he still thinks that Lazarus is some inferior creature who ought to be serving him. Come, send Lazarus to come. And he doesn't even ask Abraham to come. Perhaps he's a bit worried about that. But anyway, that was his attitude. Enough said. Job's, I just put this in for interest, Job's attitude to the poor. Job 22 verse 7, 24 verses 9 to 10, 31, 16 to 22. Just to get an idea from Job. You remember Job's story? It's absolutely packed full with wonderful things of the issues of suffering and being disadvantaged in life and being one of the poor when he was one of the rich. Job 22, verse 7.
You have not given me water to the weary to drink. You have withheld bread from the hungry.
And 24, 9 and 10. Others snatch the orphan from the breast, and against the poor they take a pledge. They cause the poor to go about naked without clothing, and they take away the sheaves from the hungry.
31, 16 to 22. If I've kept the poor from their desire, or have caused the eye of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel alone, and the orphan has not shared it, but from my youth he grew up with me as with a father, and from infancy I guided her. If I have seen anyone perish from lack of clothing, or have the needy to no covering, if his loins have not thanked me, and if he has not been warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have lifted up my hand against the orphan, because I saw I have supported the gate, let my shoulder fall from the socket, and my arm be broken off at the elbow.
Thank you. See the serious way in which in the days of Job they regarded the way that the poor and those who were disadvantaged were not to be exploited but how they to be served. Verse 9, back on to Ezekiel 18. And if he walks in my statutes and my ordinances so as to deal faithfully, he is righteous and will surely live, declares the Lord God. Then he may have a violent son who sheds blood and who does any of these things to a brother, though he himself did not do anything of these things. That is, he even eats at the mountain shrines and defiles his neighbor's wife. These are the things that the son is doing. Oppresses the poor and needy, commits robbery, does not restore. So this is the next cameo that's coming up, and it's the man who is doing all the things which his father didn't do. And these evil things are going to bring death and judgment upon him. He lends money on interest, takes increase. Will he live? He will not live. There's no life in that. He comes, he commits all the abominations. He will surely be put to death, and his blood will be on his own head. It's interesting, the word abomination is used often for idolatry, but it's also used for social injustice. Verses 14 onwards, we go through similar patterns. Just have a quick glance at the table. The just man, in the first place, verse 18 downwards, he doesn't eat in the mountains. That's to do with idolatry. He doesn't raise his eye to the idols, doesn't defile his neighbor's wife, doesn't approach his wife during menstruation, does not exploit anyone, doesn't return the debt pledge, and where there have been committals to pay this or that, and he keeps that pledge. Does not commit robbery. He does share his food with the hungry. He does cover the naked with clothes. He does not lend money with interest. He does not demand a profit. He does restrain himself or holds back his hand from injustice. He does promote justice in the community. He does live by Yahweh's statutes. He does observe Yahweh's ordinances. He does act with integrity. And virtually the next column is all the man who does the opposite. And the final one is where he did some of those things and he repents and does the good again. And you get his list, which is virtually the same, not quite. But you can look through those, think about them, compare them with your own life, and what are we doing in society and the way that we are living and giving. Point two, if you turn the page on, case for the wicked son, that's Jehoiakim, Kim, with an M, not an N, and no regard for human life and its sanctity, a society that just exploits people and destroys them. Human life is vitally important. It is the gift that God gives us. We have no right to take it from anybody. The poor and the needy in this verse are seen as objects of exploitation, and that's how they're treated, because they haven't anything to fight back with. The misuse of power and money are seen as an abomination, just as in the case of idolatry, as I pointed that out already. The case of the righteous grandson, it's probably Jehoiachin that's in view, and this time I've compared it to Matthew. We've already thought about that. And a couple of verses about community sinning in verse 18, Deuteronomy and Malachi. Those are verses you can look up at your leisure. Let's move on to the next part because we're losing out on time. Verses 19 to 32. These are false perceptions of God being unfaithful, and Ezekiel is trying to correct them. Verse 19. Yet you say this and you say that, why should the son not bear the punishment for his father's iniquity when the son has practiced justice and righteousness and has observed all my statutes and done them? He shall surely live. That is God's fairness. He's treating every individual in his own, as it were, right and case, and he says if he's been obeying me, then he'll live. The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the Father bear the punishment for the Son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. Then three things are said: life, hope, and death. But if the wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, and observes all my statutes and practices, and practices justice and righteousness, he shall surely live. He shall not die. God promises life to a repentant wicked man and treats him as though he's righteous. Get that into our minds. Verse 22. All his transgressions which he has committed will not be remembered. It's encouraging, isn't it, if you've had a rough time? Well, why? Because one of these inevitable prisons that people get locked up in is that I have been so bad and I have so much guilt inside me. I'm tied up in what I've done. I can never break from it. It's the same problem, but it's on the internal side. And the answer of God is, yes, you can. If you will turn from it. There could be, there generally is in most congregations, there could be some of you in here today who feel that you are imprisoned inevitably. You can never be what you'd hoped and dreamed to be. You can never be the sort of man that one time you thought, the woman that you thought you would be for God. And inside you're racked around with grief over mistakes and problems and sins. And the answer of God is, yes, you can. If you repent, you will live. He gives life. Repentance leads to life. Repentance is the bottom line from escaping those areas which are destroying inside and will destroy it in a sense forever as they're dealt with. And so he goes on to say, verse 23, do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, rather that he should turn from his ways and live? It can be done, and it is the lie of the devil to shut you up into fatalism, into kind of predestined doom. It isn't yours. That is not what God wants. He wants you to step out of it, break it, and call upon him for life. But when the righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that a wicked man does, will he live? All his righteousness, which righteous deeds that he has done, will not be remembered for his treachery which he has committed, and his sins which he has committed. For them he will die. And now, so you say, the way of the Lord is not righteous. Perhaps some of you are saying that just now. You're hanging on a cross next to Jesus. You've been practiced violence, robbery, no concern for the weak, the poor, exploited people, and you're hanging on the cross. You say, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. This day you'll be with me in paradise. God isn't just, is he? You mean to say he's just forgotten? Well, that's what he says. Your sins I will remember no more. Because we know why he can do that. Because there's a divine treasury, and in it is the blood of Christ. They didn't know it as well as we do, although they'd seen it many times enacted in symbol in the tabernacle worship. But God has a way, and that is his just way. If, on the other hand, you have been living a righteous life and you turn back, God says, I will not remember the righteous things you've done. Is that just? Well, the thing is that it's the state that we are in when we meet God that is the important factor. And that means for a man who wants to be an honest, honorable believer, that you are living as though the Lord is coming at any minute, and that the Lord will judge at any moment. that you will die at any moment. You're living alive to God, and that's why you've got to keep on in righteousness. Because he will not remember, if you say, oh, well, end of my life, I've lived a pretty righteous life, I'm going to now enjoy myself. Well, you should have enjoyed yourself being holy. That's the most enjoyable thing you could think of, is being holy. Looking around quickly. You know, and it's the way that we are called to account by God. It's in those moments that's important. And I just, in case you think that's a bit Old Testament, let's look at a bit of New. This is a shocking passage, this one. I don't like it over much, I must admit to you. But you see, it's a false view of what God is like. We're not living lives as though we're storing up a bit of treasury for ourselves so that we can then have an indulgence. Do you remember the Reformation? What an impact that made. People bought indulgences so they could run around and do what they like for the next 10 years, because they paid it all off. And you do as you like. What a perversion of the God that we've got. God is not like that. He's interested in justice. He's interested in life. When you turn away from righteousness, you are not interested in life. You're interested in death. And that's the state God finds you in. I don't know if it's ever gone through your mind, but it soon gets out of your system, the idea of, you know, God's totting up the good things you've done and the bad things you've done, and you're weighing them up. Well, I'll be all right. I've done so many good things. I think I've done enough to outweigh the one or two bad things I've done. That is not God. That is not the way that he functions. That is not the way that he judges. And if you think it's unjust, too bad. The fact of the matter is, he wants life. And life is at this moment. Not in the past, that's gone. Life is what's going on at this moment now. And that's why I've got to, as it were, be on the boil. I've got to be in the place where it's all happening, alive to God in every part of my life. That's the way to live. That's where you will live, because you're in touch with the living God. It's not, it's like, you know, the Muslim's got an angel on each shoulder, and one's the good angel, one's the bad, and one's adding up all the good things you've done, and one's adding up all the bad. That is not the theology of the New Testament or the Old. Now, I was going to turn you to 2 Peter chapter 2. It's a terrible passage. I'm sorry about it, but it's a wonderful warning if you take seriously God's word. 2 Peter start at verse 8. Talks about righteous Lot and about the world that was overthrown by the flood, and in verse 8, verse 9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly. Right, verse 10, and especially those who indulge in the flesh, in its corrupt desires, and despise authority. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Don't worry about that too much. Whereas angels who are, goes on there, those who, verse 15, forsake the righteous way. They had it once, now they've forsaken the righteous way. It's what Ezekiel is saying in his chapter. They have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he receives a rebuke for his own transgression. And it goes about speaking with the voice of a man restrained the madness of the prophet. These are springs without water, mists driven by storm, from whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogantly words of vanity, verse 18, they entice by the flesh, desires by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising themselves freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. And if after they had escaped the defilements of the world, because they had a genuine experience of conversion, and they escaped the defilement of the world, by the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they knew him, they had an epignosis, that is an experiential knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state becoming worse than their former, than their first state. That's the New Testament parallel to what Ezekiel is saying, that you can be in a worse state. Now, I'm not going into that now, so we've got 4 minutes, and it would need to be thought carefully about, but it is possible to have had what you would regard as a genuine conversion, and you started to be a righteous man, and now you're in the place where you've gone back to where you were, but it's not the same, it's worse. In a worse condition than if you've never known anything from the Lord. Well, as I say, that will take a session in itself. Our time is almost gone. Last few notes there at the bottom of the page. God appeals then. Perhaps there's time to read it with short comment in chapter 18 and verse 25. Yes, you say, the way of the Lord is not right. Hear now, O house of Israel. Is my way not right? Is it not your ways that are not right? When a righteous man turns away from righteousness and commits iniquity and dies because of it, for his iniquity which he has committed, he will die. Again, when a wicked man turns away from his wickedness, which he has committed, and practices justice and righteousness, he will save his life. You are the master of your destiny. Choose the right way. Because there are two ways. Jesus said there's the narrow way that leads to life, that's full and abundant. And there's a broad way that leads to destruction. Because he considered and turned away from his transgressions, which he has committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. But the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not right. And the ways of my righteous house of Israel, is not your ways, is not your ways that are not right. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct or his measure, is the way you can be measured up, declares the Lord. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions. There is no such thing of a repentance without a change of direction, a change of what you adhere to and what you worship, so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block for you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart. The other two places in Ezekiel it talks about a new heart is that God will give it to you. This is the one place where it says, make for yourself a new heart. I think it's like Jesus saying, unless you become as little children, he could have added, you will not be born again. It's the same sort of parallel. God will give a new heart to those who want a new heart. God will work in you that which you yourself want. So make for yourself a new heart, and God will give you a new heart. That's the answer to their situation. Verse 31. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore, repent and live. And on the end of your notes, I've just put a few things of theological implications in the passage. No amount of corporate solidarity or any other theology can remove an individual's responsibility. One is responsible for our own identity. Two, no resorting to past goodness or bondage to past guilt and sin may prevent or be an excuse for not repenting for life. And it's life, it's this living moment now that is important. Can I emphasize that over and over again? Why is it that, that servant who, it says, was faithfully looking after the household, and then that same servant, says Jesus, if you look at it carefully, this time it's Matthew 24, that same servant becomes an evil servant, starts beating up the household, and then Jesus comes. It's what he is at that moment that is counting, because that's life. The other is all in the past, it's gone. That's not life. It's the fearful thing about being alive. You're alive at this moment now, you're not in the afternoon yet. Will be if I don't stop. And you're not in the past where you've come from. It's where you are with God at this moment now. Are you alive? As I live, so the Lord says, you will live also. But number three there, any doctrine which makes God unscrupulous and capricious is wrong, even though moral laws persist. God is pleased when people choose life. He believes in it, and God is on the side of life, rather than he'd rather have no death for any. God is not bent on judgment and death, as some people make out. Neither is grace cheap and easy, as when we preach only affirmation, what people want to hear us say. Ezekiel wasn't into that, although others were doing it. Not just saying all nice and affirming things and everybody's all right really, because we're not. God's mercy abounds to all, and man's responsibility is total. Live as though God is full of grace, and that you're totally responsible, and that we are in his image. How can we be otherwise than that if we're in God's image? And there we will leave it. Repent and live. It's the last words this morning. Repent and live.